If you've already got the outline, you don't need one.
But in case you don't have one, make sure our guests get them, Travis.
If you don't have one, again, this is the third week, so you've had to have missed 2 weeks not to have one. We won't say anything more about that. We'll be in Proverbs chapter 14. Down here, Brother Travis, down here for our guests. Proverbs chapter 14. And this morning we've already covered much of the material, so we're down in verse number 23 of Proverbs chapter 14. And you're on the back side of the page if you've been going through the outline with us. We've been looking at the people on the road. And we looked at the gullible man, the grave man, the guilty man, the great man, the glamorous man, the gracious man, and the guileful man are all those that we have looked at already. So now we're looking at the gabby man in verse number 23. As Solomon is looking around and seeing the characteristics of the people of the kingdom, he's ruling as king over all the land. And as he makes his observations against Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, looking at all aspects of life and having some comment upon it. And his comments, generally speaking, are very direct and wise. So we're looking at the gabby man. Verse 23 says, "In all labor there is profit." That sounds like a very simple statement. But when we contrast the second half of the verse, we understand why he says it. In all labor there is profit. But the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. We would say it in our American proverb, talk is cheap. All right, don't tell me what you can do. Show me what you can do. Sometimes people come in for a job interview, and by their conversation and talk, you would think this is the greatest hire you're ever going to make. This is the greatest worker that's ever been known to man, because they can come and talk a good talk. But then you hire them, and over a few days you realize that there's not as much walk behind the talk as there was talk up front. And that's what the Bible is talking about in verse 23. In labor, show me, in labor there's profit. Get to work, get your hands dirty. Go about your assignments and your responsibilities. Show a disdain for slothfulness. And no laziness. Don't just tell me what you can do. And that's what Solomon's talking about here. To hear some individuals talk, you'd think that they were the hardest working, most dedicated worker you could ever get. But the proof is in the pudding. All right? We know how they work by what we watch and what we observe. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. Have you ever seen those co-workers that spend so much time at the water cooler talking instead of on the job working? Very easy to be distracted. In our day of cell phones, how much the more? And so Solomon is talking about the talk of the lips. Talking about how much you can do is not like doing it, and it tends only to penury. That word penury is an old English word which means a want of property. A want of property. It means indigence or extreme poverty. Poverty. That's what happens when it's just the talk of the lips and not the actions and the works of the life. So we've got the gabby man in verse 23. Then if you look at verse 24 and verse 25, letter I in our outline, we see the good man. The good man. Verse 24 says, "The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies." These verses tell us about the good man. First of all, His wisdom in verse 24. His wisdom. The crown of the wise is their riches. You know how you know wise people? By the decisions they make. All right, not necessarily by their riches, but they have riches because they've made good decisions. They're in safety and security financially because they've made wise decisions. If there's anything our generation needs to teach the next generation, it's wise decisions financially. Because we live in a world where finances are necessary. Money is a necessary evil. And you've got to live on it to get by. And too many times, you know, we bemoan the fact that younger generations don't know how to balance a checkbook. Well, they don't not, that's not true. They don't know, not know how to balance. They don't own a checkbook. All right. You can go online and check your account any moment, any time, any day and look at it that way. And there's no accounting mindset to it whatsoever. Balancing the budget, and of course our government has not taught us great lessons on that either. But balancing our personal budgets and saving up for expenditures instead of putting it on the credit card and all these kind of things. A wise man, the Bible says, the crown of the wise is their riches. But the foolishness of fools is folly. Those are double O words in there. Foolishness, fools, folly. Solomon really has some comments about those that are unwise in their dealings. I'm reminded of the story in Luke chapter 16 of the unjust steward. You remember that story? His master came to him and he said, "I'm going to fire you. You've been unjust in your dealings, but in a moment of wisdom." And aren't you glad you can have a moment of wisdom that can sometimes override foolishness? We just need more of those moments. I need more of those moments. And in a moment of wisdom, he went to his master's creditors. And he said, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, "I owe you so much." He said, "Well, sit down. I'll give you a 50% discount if you'll write out the bill right now and pay it. I'll give you 50% off." And the guy said, "Hey, that's a great deal. Thank you very much. I'll do that." And he did it. He went to another man. He said, "How much owest thou?" He said, "I owe this much." He said, "I'll give you a 20% discount if you'll write the check right now." And in his wisdom, he knew which one could afford the 20% discount, which one the 50%. He knew the matters under his control. He'd not been wise in dealing with them before this, but now when push came to shove, he knew how to handle it. A 50% discount, a 20% discount. And they wrote the checks out. And you know what the Bible tells us? That man was wise. Because what he knew is, if I get put out of my job, I need somewhere to go. If I give this guy a 50% discount, he's more likely to hire me if I get fired by this guy. If I give that guy that 20% discount, and the Bible said that the men of this world are wiser than the children of God. He had looked at the financial situation. Up until that point, he wasn't very wise in it. But when he had to be, he could be. We need to pass that wisdom on to our younger generations. We need to show them how to handle finances and business transactions and things like that. Because Solomon said that's a crown of wisdom. Not only that, but he says in verse number 25, he talks about the good man's witness. His wisdom and his witness. A good man will be a true witness that delivereth souls. But a deceitful witness speaketh lies. That's a very simple statement, isn't it? A true witness delivereth souls. All that Naboth, we've talked about Naboth a little bit recently, all that Naboth would have had a true witness rise up. Remember, Ahab wanted his vineyard. Jezebel raised up false witnesses to accuse him of blaspheming God and the king. And the false witnesses raised him up on high, made false accusations, and upon those false accusations, Naboth was taken out and stoned to death. There was no true witness to defend him. A true witness would have delivered Naboth's soul, but there was none to stand up. Be a true witness. It'd have been hard for a true witness at that time, wouldn't it, to stand up against the king, the queen, and all the people that were falsely accusing him. It had taken a backbone to be that true witness, and there were none. I wonder if there wasn't one in the crowd, one that knew the true story, but just wasn't willing to stand up. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. A true witness tells the truth and delivers from a false witness. This is a good man in verse 24 and verse 25. Don't be the gabby man, be the good man. Or even better, verse 26 and verse 27, be the godly man. And again, we use the masculine term man because it refers to mankind, which includes both genders. I didn't say all genders. I said both genders. It includes the male and the female. The Bible used the masculine term. We don't need a new Bible that changes all that to gender neutral terminology. We know it means mankind. So when we say a godly man or a godly woman, number one, the godly man or the God, what's the key to being godly? Well, look at verse 26 and verse 27. See if something doesn't just kind of jump out at you when you look at those two verses. The very first phrase in each one, in the fear of the Lord. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord. There's the godly man. There's the godly person, the one that has a fear of God. Don't be afraid to have a fear of God. A lot of times Bible scholars will tell us, well, the word fear just means reverential trust. No, the word fear means fear. I feared my father. I did not cower. He did not beat me. But I was afraid to cross him. I was afraid to displease him. Because I knew if I did, punishment was to follow. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's not that we cower and worry that he's a drunken daddy coming home that's going to beat us. He's a loving Heavenly Father who often has to correct us. And so we ought to have a fear of the Lord because we fear that chastisement. And a godly man is the one that has that kind of fear. Notice first of all in verse number 26, he knows how to be safe. He knows how to be safe. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. And his children have a place of refuge. What's better than the wealthy home? Solomon has talked about that. The crown of the wise is their riches. What's better than a wealthy home? Oh, something that's far better is a godly home. A godly home is much more valuable than a wealthy home. Now, we'd all want both of them. I understand that. But the godly home is what's important. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. I think of Amram and Jochebed. I'll let you pause a minute to see if those names register. Amram and Jochebed. Those were the Hebrew slaves that brought into this world three children named Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. They did not have much to give them by earthly standards. They were slaves in Egypt. But look what happened with those three kids. Moses came out to be the great prophet that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Aaron became the first high priest, and from him and his ancestry became the priesthood of Israel. Miriam, in spite of problems, was a great prophetess of the Lord. All these three came out. That doesn't happen by accident. Those three kids did not come out of that family because of wealth, because of prestige, because of position, because of power. They had absolutely none. Without it being accounted to us in Scripture, there had to be a godly heritage. There had to be some moments of home devotions. There had to be some personal involvement of the parents saying, hey, we can't give you this world's goods, but we can give you something far better. We can give you a godly heritage and a godly home. He knows how to be safe. Not only that, but number two, the godly man knows how to be sure, S-U-R-E, sure. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. You and I need to be sure-footed in this life. There's a lot of things that can trip us up. There's a lot of snares. The Bible calls them the wiles of the devil. And we're not always aware of those wiles and snares. As we've said so often, they don't appear as wicked and sinful and ungodly. All they have to be is something that takes us out of the right direction. Something that causes a misstep. Something small. Something supposedly insignificant. But if our footing is not sure and we go out of the way, then tragedy is to follow shortly afterward. So we need our footing to be sure. We need to depart from the snares of death. Why did the sheep have a shepherd? Because the shepherd could guide them in the green pastures. Keep them from the rocky terrain. Keep those poor sheep with their, you ever look at a sheep with that big chunky body and those little tiny legs? And imagine that thing walking through the rocky terrain and easily turning its leg, its foot, its ankle, whatever it might be. So the shepherd cautiously leads it in the right way, in the right direction. And that's what our shepherd does for us. If we'll but follow him, he'll keep us from the rocky terrain. He'll keep us from the rough areas of life. And so the godly man is the one that knows how to be sure, to watch his step and watch his directions. We go back then to the last page. We've been looking at Solomon's wisdom as he glances all around. And notice this again. He looked at the portals of the home. He looked around the households and saw the issues that were there and gave some wisdom concerning that. Praise God for that. He looked at the pastures of the farm. His eyes went out to that area and he noticed some of the problems. He looked at the precincts of the court. He looked at the presence of the fools as he saw them walking down the streets. He saw the passions of the heart, the pathways of the world, and then, as we just concluded, the people on the road. And notice lastly, and isn't this a life lesson, the palace of the king. The palace of the king. You say, preacher, what's... Well, Solomon was a wise man, but he was a man. He was human. We know that oh so well by reading the book of Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon, written when Solomon was very young and passionate. The book of Proverbs, written in his middle years as he was raising his children. Ecclesiastes, as his wisdom climaxed in his older years and kind of soured his attitude and his behavior. But as he looked around in all the areas of life and had some comment of wisdom, the last place he looked was right where he was. He looked out there, the pastures, the portals, the precincts, the people. He looked out there, and then the last thing he did is think about looking right here at home. And that's our human nature. We see the problems with those folks. And these people, and our neighbors, and the other folks, and this place, and that place, and we don't see the problems right here. That's why the Bible says we need to examine ourselves. All right? One of the great life lessons is to be harder on yourself than you are on anybody else. And that will give you grace. That'll give you protection, to be harder on yourself than you are on anybody else. And folks will notice that too. People will know that. Solomon, the final place he observes, was the one very close to him. He saw the problem with everybody else, but not with himself. So lastly, he comes to the palace of the king, beginning in verse number 28. Notice what he looks at in verse 28. In the multitude of people, and that's letter A, his people. In the multitude of people is the king's honor. But in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. You know what the king needed? You know what politicians need? They need popularity. That's why you see them making everything they can a photo opportunity. I'm not going to get too direct on this, but one of our senators from Ohio, I was watching something, I saw a little clip of something, and I saw him just getting his face in every picture he could get it in. And that's what politicians do. It doesn't mean that everything they do is a photo op, but it means they are looking for their name to be recognized. Because how are they going to get reelected if people don't know their names? The Bible says about the king, in the multitude of the people is the king's honor. The more people there are, the greater his power is. the more respect he gets. Now, David increased his kingdom by warfare. He went out and conquered the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites. And he enlarged his kingdom by doing so. And he had more subjects that came to, not only were they conquered people, but they came to love David because of his dealings with those nations. And he increased it by defeating the princes. He died and Solomon, his son, took over the kingdom. He enlarged his kingdom, not by defeating the princes, but by marrying the princesses. Solomon started with one of Pharaoh's daughters and married Pharaoh's daughter so that he assured himself, Egypt will never attack me. I've married one of Pharaoh's daughters. And he went out and courted the daughters of all the leaders of the areas around him and married their daughters, thus assuring he had popularity. Now that form of popularity did not pay off in the end because his wives turned his hearts against their God. So to get popularity, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. We learn that from the Bible. Isn't that an amazing thing? That the Bible gives us principles for life. The Bible gives us everything. We just need to learn the principles of the Bible. That there's a right way and a wrong way to get popularity. And Solomon said, in the multitude of the people is the king's honor, but the want of the people is the destruction of the prince. Verse number 29, then we see in the palace of the king, we see his patience. His patience in verse 29. He that is slow to wrath. Boy, Solomon's had a lot to say about that, hadn't he? He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. But he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. The contradiction, slow to wrath or hasty of spirit. Watch out for those that are short-fused, quick to wrath. Hopefully we're not those people, but we all know somebody that's like that, that has a short fuse. You know what the problem is? The world is so full of people with short fuses that many times two of them meet. And when two of them meet, there's an explosion coming right around the corner. So we need to be that one that's not of a short fuse, that is not quick to wrath. Our proverb again tells us patience is a virtue. And patience can diffuse a situation. It's hard to get mad at someone that's not getting mad back. It really is. When one person is calm, it diffuses the situation. Now, the one that's angry might have to turn and walk away and stomp away and do anything, but there can't be a fight if one of the people doesn't fight. There can't be a confrontation if one of them's not confrontational. And that's what Solomon is talking about in verse number 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. Be the diffuser. Be the diffuser. You know, in a heating and cooling duct, that little white thing that's in the ceiling many times with the little knob on it, it's called a diffuser. It takes that great volume of air and dispenses with it. And puts it in different directions. It takes one great flow and divides it out. When you see that one person with all that anger, with all that heat, be the diffuser. Be the one that brings calmness to it, that diffuses the situation. Solomon talking about the palace, and he talks about the people. He talks about his patience. Letter C. He talks about his purity. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. You'll notice on this last page of our notes, verse 28 to 35, every one of these verses has the word but right in the middle of it. Contrasting this section of Proverbs we've seen, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, all of these, that word but appears more than any other place in the Bible because Solomon is giving us contrasting values. And he says here, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. We could call it this, contentment, a sound heart, versus covetousness, envy. That's what Solomon's talking about here. Contentment versus covetousness. A sound heart is the life of flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. This world wants us to envy. They're always consumed with those that have more than what they have. Always consumed with those that have more power than them, more influence than them, more money than them, more talent or ability than them. We're focused on all that stuff. We're not focused on day-to-day life. We're focused on what the world wants us to focus on. And Solomon says this, a sound heart, being content. Being content is the life of the flesh. But envy, the rottenness of the bones. Job said, Job chapter 5 verse 2 says this, envy slayeth the silly one. Envy slayeth the silly one. 1 Timothy 6:6 tells us, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. So, verse 30, his purity. He had contentment over covetousness. And then letter D, his policies. Verse 31 to verse 33, his policies. He's a king, in essence, what we would call a politician. He's got to have policies, because that's what they do. Number one, his attitude toward want. His attitude toward want, verse 31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth not the poor, his maker. When we mistreat the poor. Now, oppression means mistreating them. We acknowledge them. We try to help them. We don't oppress them. Oppressing them is robbing the poor, taking advantage of the poor. I guess the greatest form of robbery and taking advantage, oppression of the poor, done by our government, is the lottery system. Go to Circle K, whether it's Bysville or Cambridge. Watch, just sit and watch the majority of people that go in and go out. They are usually of a certain economic status. I'm trying to be careful in my wording. They're usually of a certain economic status, those that go into those convenience stores to buy their stuff. And that's where most of the lottery tickets are sold. $1 a time, $5 a time, it amazes me. I rarely go in there. The one in Bysville I'll go to every once in a while. And when I walk in there, I get in line behind somebody that's spending $50 on lottery tickets. And I know you're not supposed to judge by appearance, but if I look at the outward appearance of the person, I think they can't afford $50 on lottery tickets. But they're hoping for that magical win. They're hoping for that $1 million thing. And our government is taking advantage of poor people. I don't want to get on a hobby horse here, but you remember when the whole lottery thing started? It was to help finance our schools. Whatever happened to that? They're still raising the levies every time they come around. Still telling us the schools aren't getting money, and I don't doubt that. That money's not getting to the schools. It's a corrupt system. All right, it's oppression of the poor. And that's what Solomon's talking about. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. God wants us to take care of the poor. Notice the rest of the verse. But he that honoreth him, God, hath mercy on the poor. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, the poor man, is sitting at the gate every day begging for bread. By the indication of the story, the rich man's walking right by him every day without giving him any thought, without giving him any mercy, without giving him anything in this life. Then the story takes us to the next life, where that beggar Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. That rich man is in hell, and he lifts up his eyes, and what does he say? Father Abraham, have mercy on me. That man that never showed mercy is crying for mercy. And God says, you in your lifetime received the good things, and he in his lifetime the evil, but now he's comforted and thou art tormented. You know why? Because the Bible says that God doesn't appreciate those that oppress the poor. And those that honor him, the Bible says, have mercy on the poor. That rich man did not honor him. So we see his policies, his attitude toward want. Number two, his attitude toward wickedness. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness. What's the difference between the wicked and the righteous? Righteous people occasionally do wickedness. Can we agree to that? Righteous people occasionally do wickedness. Do I need to give you examples? David? Peter? All right. There have been some righteous people that have done wicked. And wicked people, believe it or not, occasionally can do righteous things, can do righteousness. So what's the difference between the two? It's a difference in general lifestyle. It's a difference in character. By our character, we establish and make known our general behavior. Yes, when you say the righteous occasionally do wicked, we look at Peter, we look at Moses coming off of the ark and drinking the bottle, we look at those things. But we, even by our assumption, we're looking, when an unconverted man points to those stories in defense of his sin, he's looking for righteous people in the first place. He's not looking for a wicked person and using that to defend his wickedness. He's looking for a righteous person, and he can find it because all flesh is grass. But they know that by their general conduct, Peter, Moses, the other, they know by their general conduct they are righteous people. We are known by our general conduct. Solomon simply said this, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness. He's consumed by it. The wicked people. But the righteous hath hope in his death. Number three, his attitude toward wisdom. And we've seen this over and over again, this word wisdom. His attitude toward wisdom. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. But that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. But that which is in the midst of fools, it's not wisdom, is made known. The wise will produce wisdom. The fools will produce folly. An old American proverb says this, what's in the well will come up in the bucket. What's in the well will come up. If you put the bucket down to the well to get it, whatever's down there's what's a, if it's clean water, it'll come up. If it's contaminated water, it'll come. What's ever in the well will come up in the bucket. What's ever in here, the Bible tells us, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit. Whatever's in the well is going to come up. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. But that which is in the midst of fools is made known. His people, his patience, his purity, his policies, and lastly, letter E, his power. The power of the king. The power of the king. Number one, the essential. ESSENTIAL. The essential of power. We're looking to the government to take all of our problems. Gun control, climate control, immigration, you name it. The government is supposed to be our fix-all. They're supposed to take care of all of our problems and all of our issues. These mass shooters go in and everybody has a knee-jerk reaction about who to put blame on and to, again, renew the arguments. I'll admit to you, all that stuff's over my pay grade. Trying to figure out the answer to a lot of that stuff, I don't know. And to be honest with you, I'm not going to spend a lot of time thinking about it because I know that nothing the government does can be a solution to our problems. The Bible says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know why we have all the problems we've got? Because our world is populated by sinners. And until you change that, we're not going to change the world. We're not going to change behavior. We're not going to change anything. Righteousness exalteth a nation. You and I know our own American history is a testament of the accuracy of that verse. When we were young as a nation, we honored God. We didn't have near the problems we have today. I understand we live in more difficult times. I understand we live in changed times from way back then. But you know, the more I study history, the more I learn the times have really not changed that much. Opportunities might be different, communications faster, transportation's different, but human nature has not changed. And if we would simply acknowledge God, that would take care of the majority of our problems. Somebody said it this way, the mass shooter in El Paso, the one in Dayton, the one out in California, all that, none of them claim to be born again, Bible believing Christians. Did you notice that? Well, are they part of this group or that group or this group? None of them said, I'm a church going person. If we can change the heart, we'll change the world. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The essential of power is righteousness. And then lastly, number two, the exercise of power. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. A king's favor is toward a wise servant. A king, a president, any kind of ruler needs to surround himself with a wise counsel. The men that are around him have to give him wisdom. He needs that input. The Bible simply says this, if we can look at the two halves of the verse. The king's favor is toward a wise servant. Reward the worthy. Reward the worthy. But his wrath is against him that causeth shame. Restrain the wicked. That's what a good leader does. He rewards the worthy. He restrains the wicked in the fear of God so that righteousness can reign. And you've got good leadership. Solomon, in looking around all the areas of life, pinpoints in chapter 14, all these different things where wisdom could be applied to benefit everybody. You and I need Proverbs. We need these verses every single day. Again, a great recommendation to read every day, the proverb for that day. You turn on many of our Christian radio stations, and during the day, they will read the proverb for that day because they've discovered that that wisdom is necessary in the world we live in today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank